Well, starting today during the month of December, I'm going to be taking a little break from our series on the book of Colossians and doing something a little more seasonal and in line with the Advent season, the Christmas season that we're in. I'm going to do a few messages from Luke chapter 1 and Luke chapter 2, which both lead up to the birth of Jesus and prefigure it with the birth of John the Baptist. So today we're going to take a look at the story, the account of the angel appearing to the parents of John the Baptist, Zechariah and Elizabeth. And we're going to see what God would want us to learn from this story. So I just encourage you to use your Bibles. Luke chapter 1 is where we are today. Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. And as you're finding your place, I'm going to just pray that we might open our hearts up to the Word of God. Father, we pray as we come before you today that our hearts would be open to the Word of God and that you would open them up to us as we look at your Word, that your Holy Spirit would just show us, you who inspired these words, would teach us from them now. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Luke chapter 1, beginning in verse 5, and the way I'll do this morning is I'll just read a few verses, and as we go, I'll be kind of doing a running commentary on them and seeing how they apply to our life. Luke was very concerned with the historical details, and so we see that right away. He puts the time frame. He says, in the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and they were both very old. Now, these verses actually tell us quite a lot about this couple. First of all, we are told that Zechariah and Elizabeth were both descendants of Aaron. Who is Aaron? Which Aaron? Well, this was actually the brother of Moses. Going back to the Old Testament, God had told, when he gave instructions to build the temple, he told that he set it up so that the priests would serve in the temple, and those who were priests were all Aaron's descendants. And so it wasn't like today where a person can maybe choose to go and become a pastor or that kind of thing. In those days, to be a priest meant you were born into it. You really had no choice. If you were a male descendant of Aaron, well, then you would be a priest. And that was just the way it was. So we see Zechariah was a priest. His wife Elizabeth was even descended from Aaron. And verse 6 tells us that they were both righteous in the sight of God. This is a very important phrase, you know. This doesn't mean that, now when it says they were righteous in the sight of God, observing the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly, it doesn't mean that they were sinless. Of course not. What it means, though, is that they were both sincere and devoted to obeying the law as outlined in the Old Testament, the law of God, and they were both sincerely trying to obey it. But it also tells us when it says that they're righteous, it's what it's saying to us is that they were the equivalent of a believer in the sense of they had trusted in God's righteousness, just like Abraham had trusted in God for salvation. He was given the gift of righteousness. And that was a description of this couple. This couple had trusted God, so they were kind of like, if you want to put it this way, they were the old covenant equivalent to a New Testament believer. Of course, they didn't have the knowledge that we do, but yet they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah, and they trusted God for salvation and the forgiveness of their sins. But despite all this, their righteousness before God and their blameless living, there was a problem, there was a struggle, there was a painful reality for them, and that was that they were childless. And the Bible tells us here in verse 7 that they were both very old. Now, we're not told how old, and of course, if you're like me, you kind of want to know, right? How old were they? You want to know details, but Luke doesn't give us the details. But, you know, some commentaries I consulted suggested that they could have been well into their 60s. So this couple was clearly past the biological period of time where you can bear children, where if you like, it was humanly impossible at their age. But the fact that they were childless would have really been a huge burden and painful thing for them. And I'll tell you why. In fact, let me give you three reasons why this would have been so painful. Number one, in that day, this would have been emotionally painful. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, essentially, there was a certain stigma in that culture, particularly, that was attached to not having children. It's always a painful thing when a couple wants to have children and are unable to. There's an emotional pain, absolutely. But in that culture, I would submit to you that it was even more emotionally painful. It was almost seen to be disgraceful. In fact, when Elizabeth finally does get pregnant, I'm giving away the story, I'm sorry, by God's grace in verse 25, she records how she says that God has taken away her disgrace. So that tells us something, right? It tells us that she lived under an incredible weight and felt a disgrace in her community. Second of all, the fact that they had no children would have been financially painful, financially challenging. You see, they lived, of course, in a time where there was no social security, old age pension. And as you got older, your children would take care of you in general, and your sons in particular would look after you. And so not having children, think about it, not having children meant they had no financial security, if you like. They had no means to be taken care of as they got older, as they got weaker, as they got sicker. And so this would have been a terrible, again, a painful reality that they must have struggled with every day. The third reason why being childless would have been hard is it would be also spiritually painful, no doubt. No doubt they had been praying a long time for children, and their prayers were unanswered. Some of you know what that's like. Been praying for something a long time, and it just seems that God doesn't answer. That's what this couple was going through. They had been praying for many years. And verse 6 emphasizes they were godly. They were blameless. And that tells us something. It tells us that being faithful to God doesn't guarantee us, that doesn't preclude you from pain and hardships in life. I was talking to one gentleman yesterday at the men's breakfast, and he was saying to me that for when he became a Christian, it was sort of he was told that, you know, and if you become a Christian, then you're going to be exempt from difficulties. But you know what? The Bible doesn't ever say that. In fact, becoming Christian might make your life more difficult, because associating with Christ will mean a lot of things. It'll put you against the grain of our culture. Verse 6 says they were godly believers. So what's so exemplary about this couple? Well, I think you can appreciate something a little more now. There's no sign of bitterness. There's no sign of anger towards God for this God not giving them what they wanted. The emotional, financial, and spiritual trial hadn't made them bitter. It had made them better. You see, trials and difficulties will do one of two things in your life. They'll either make you bitter or they'll make you better. And that's the reality that you face and that I face. It's the same reality that they faced. I like to put it like this. Either our hearts can be like clay, or they can be like wax. You see, the same sun that shines down and hardens a clump of clay in the sun will melt that clump of wax. The same sun, but it, in a sense, depending on the substance of the material it's acting on, there'll be two different things going on. And it's the same with your life and my life. Our hearts are like either clay or like wax when we get hit with the heat of trials and the heat of painful difficulties. Either our hearts will get harder and more bitter, or they'll get softer and better. How's your heart this morning? Does it feel more like that hard clump of clay, or is there a softness there despite what you've been through? Now, there's a hint in Zechariah's name that God was going to do something in answer to their prayers. Because you know what his name in Hebrew means, the name Zechariah? It means Yahweh remembers. Yahweh, that's the name for God, remembers. How amazing, how fitting, how prophetic that God here, it was sort of like a constant reminder. I wonder if he probably reflected on that over the years. The name that he had, Yahweh remembers. Even when those prayers seem unanswered, Yahweh remembers. Well, let's go on to verse 8 to 10. It says, once when Zechariah's division was on duty, he was serving as priest before God. And he was chosen by lot, according to the custom of priesthood, to go into the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And when the time for the burning of incense came, all the assembled worshipers were praying outside. Now, it's hard for us to appreciate the significance of what's going on here. I mean, we're 2,000 years removed. We're different culture, different time. But you see, in that day, there was about 18,000 Jewish priests in Israel. And they were subdivided into 24 divisions, 750 men in each. And they'd each get to go to Jerusalem for 1 week, two times a year, to minister at the temple. That's how it worked. Furthermore, the opportunity to go into the holy place, the holy place of the temple, was determined to burn incense was determined by drawing lots. According to the Wycliffe Bible Commentary, this opportunity was so rare that it would only happen about once in an entire lifetime of service. So you have to appreciate here, this is Zechariah's big day, isn't it? I mean, here he is. He's been waiting his whole life, perhaps, to get that lot, to be drawn that straw, to go into the temple, to burn that incense. This was his big day. Been waiting for years. Maybe his whole life. And so he's chosen and he goes into the holy place alone. The only thing is, he finds out he's not alone. Take a look at the next few verses in our chapter. Verse 11, then an angel of the Lord appeared to him, standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled. He was gripped with fear. But the angel said to him, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. That's referring to John the Baptist. Now, have you ever had the experience where you thought you were alone and you really weren't alone? And now I remember I had that experience a few years ago. I was locking up the church, and I was aware that I thought I was alone. I thought I was, there was me and my wife, and we were just locking up the church. And then suddenly was walking to the front of the church. It was all dark, ready just to kind of close a few doors and leave. And suddenly I saw a shadow move in the corner. And I tell you the truth, I felt my heart just leap out of my chest. I never been so scared in my life, thinking I was alone with, you know, and there was somebody there. It turned out a homeless man had snuck into the church and half drunk had passed out on the pew. And he had just kind of was just sort of moving around. And I wasn't alone in the church that Sunday. I don't know if you've had the experience where you thought you were alone and then you weren't. My cat had that experience this morning, actually. I'm downstairs getting a little bit of preparation for the message, and my cat kind of wanders downstairs, and I'm sitting quietly there, and he's kind of going along, and suddenly I go, and he goes, he just kind of jumps about 2 feet in the air and does this kind of matrix move. He thought he was alone, but he wasn't. Well, no wonder Zechariah was scared, right? Look what it says. It says, when Zechariah saw this angel, he was startled. He was gripped with fear, verse 12. I mean, this must have been a scary thing. Angels aren't cute little chubby things with wings in the Bible. They're great big warriors. They're men. And this is scary. But the angels quickly says, don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Now that phrase just jumped out at me. Your prayer has been heard. What prayer? What prayer? No, notice it doesn't say your prayers has been heard. Your prayer. What prayer? There was one prayer that Zechariah and Elizabeth had been praying over and over. In fact, I'm maybe reading into this a little bit, but maybe not. But in those days, couples, they would have gotten married very young. Let's just assume for a minute they got married at the age 20. Because that's an average age that a Jewish man would get married. In fact, it was even less, but maybe 18. But let's just say he got married at 20. Now, let's say now, fast forward, he's now in his 60s. So that's 40 years that they've been trying to have a child and they haven't been able to. That's 40 years where he's been praying, where they've prayed this prayer. 40 years is a long time to not have your prayer answered. And I'm sure Zechariah and Elizabeth had wrestled and agonized with God. Why don't you answer this prayer? And maybe there's a prayer that you've been praying for a long time. Maybe it's for someone that you love to come to Christ. Maybe it's someone that you care about to be healed. Maybe it's something in your own life that you wish wasn't there. Maybe it's a sickness or a syndrome or something that you just wish was just not there. And you're saying, God, take this away, fix this. And you feel like a broken record. You keep praying. You keep asking the same thing. Why does God delay the answer to their prayer for so many years? Well, I believe the answer is this. It was for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Why does God delay or not seem to answer our prayers? I believe it's because he wants to do something good. He's doing something good. He does things for the good of his people and the glory of his name. Let me give you a few verses. Because with God, timing is far more important than time. Now, why did God wait with Zechariah and Elizabeth till it was humanly impossible for them to have a child? Well, because when he did act, it would be obvious that this was God's doing. That's one reason. But let me give you a few verses. You see, John 14, verse 13, Jesus said, I will do whatever you ask in my name so that the Father may be glorified to the Son, in the Son. So in other words, Jesus was saying that answers to prayer must be done so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. So there's the idea that God won't answer something if it doesn't bring glory to his name, obviously. But secondly, he answers things for the good of his people. Look at, for example, Romans 8:28, a verse you probably know and familiar with. It says, in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. In all things. That means even the good, the bad, the ugly. God works for the good of those who love him. I like Ruth Graham, wife of Billy Graham, once said, she says, I'm glad that God has not always answered my prayers because if he had, I would have married the wrong man several times. You see, when God says no to your request, it's because he has something better. It's not because he doesn't love you. It's not because he doesn't want to bless you. And Zechariah and Elizabeth, they had prayed for a son in their youth, but God says, no, I'm going to give you a son in your old age. And why would that be better, you're thinking? Maybe you're thinking, why would that be better? Well, it would be better because this son would arrive just at the right time to be the forerunner of Jesus. He would arrive just in the right time. If he had arrived 40 years earlier, it would have been too soon. He wouldn't have been able to play that role. But by giving them a son in their old age, he's born just 9 months or so before Jesus is born, and therefore when he grows up, he'll be just coming on the scene, just a little bit before Jesus, and he'll be preparing the way for the Lord, for the Messiah. You see, with God, timing is more important than time. Now, let's read on, and I want you to see this description of John the Baptist's ministry. It's quite remarkable. In verse 14 through 17, it says, that's John the Baptist, will be a joy and a delight to you. And many will rejoice because of his birth. He will be great in the sight of the Lord. He's never to take wine or other fermented drink. Some people have wondered what that's about. Well, simply the Nazarite vow of Numbers chapter 6, which was a vow not to drink alcohol and other things. This would be something that John would keep for life, not just a period of time. And he says he even will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He'll bring back many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and the power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready, here it is, a people prepared for the Lord. So here's Zechariah being told about his son, his future son, and this son, John the Baptist, will have a powerful impact on his in that time, preparing people for Jesus' coming. Now, what's interesting about this passage here is it's actually a loose quotation of Malachi. If you flip over to Malachi chapter 4, I'll put that verse on the screen. Verse 5 and 6, it talks about how Elijah would be sent by God. Malachi is the final book in the Old Testament, by the way, 400 years before Jesus came. And it was written, and there's a few prophecies about the coming of the Messiah. And almost the last chapter of Malachi, actually, it says this in verse 5. God says, "See, I will send the prophet Elijah to you before that great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of the parents to their children and the hearts of the children to the parents." Doesn't that sound a bit like what the angels just described about John the Baptist in Luke? Now, in quoting Malachi, so what I'm trying to say here, in quoting Malachi, the scriptures is saying that John the Baptist is a fulfillment of the Malachi prophecy about Elijah. Now that's interesting, isn't it? Because in fact, that's not just me putting two and two together. Really, Jesus himself tells us very clearly, I'm going to show you, in Matthew chapter 11. He's speaking about John the Baptist. And in verse 13, he says, "Truly I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. And if you're willing to accept it, he is the Elijah who was to come. Whoever has ears, let them hear." So according to the Lord himself, John the Baptist, in his role, in his ministry, is acting like an Elijah. He's fulfilling the promise of Malachi, the prophecy of Malachi. And so this is huge. I mean, I can't imagine Zechariah trying to process this and take this all in, the longing of every Jewish person for the Messiah. And now Zechariah is being told that the time is soon, and now his son will be the one to prepare for the Messiah. I mean, this is incredible. Well, Zechariah should have just been happy and left the holy place to share the good news. But instead, he did something that a lot of men do, which gets them into trouble. He opened his mouth. I know none of you men do that. But look what he says. Zechariah 1 and verse 18, he says, he asked the angel, "How can I be sure of this? I am an old man and my wife is well along in years." Now, though this sounds like a kind of an honest question, maybe even an innocent question, like, God, how are you going to do this? It actually stems more from unbelief. And the angel knows that. So the angel said to him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God." Verse 19. "And I have been sent to speak to you to tell you this good news." And verse 20. "Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day of this happens, because you did not believe my words, which will come true at their appointed time." So it's like the angel says, "Zechariah, God sent me. I literally stand in the presence of God, and now you haven't believed this message. God is going to discipline you for it." Now, notice Zechariah in verse 18. His question is sort of, it's really, he brings up the issue of their age, right? How is this going to be? I'm an old man. My wife's well along in years. In other words, it's impossible. I don't believe it. Well, We don't want to be too hard on Zechariah. I don't know if I would have done any better in his shoes. But basically he's saying, I don't believe you're going to do this, God. And of course, that's an insult to God, because God does what he says, doesn't he? God always does what he says. Remember, even from Genesis chapter 1, let there be light, and there was light. You know, let the earth teem with creatures, and they did. Everything that God said, he does. And everything that God does is good. And so the angel delivers this consequence, if you like, for his stubbornness. And God disciplines him so that he's going to become mute. That means he's unable to speak for the next 9 months. Now, for someone who likes to speak, that's a pretty big punishment, I think. But you see, it says in verse 21, meanwhile, the people were waiting for Zechariah and wondering why he stayed so long in the temple, right? He's just supposed to go in and light a candle, light the incense and leave. So he's in there for a few minutes. And they're suddenly beginning to wonder what's going on. And when he comes out, verse 22 says he came out, he could not speak to them. Like, he opened his mouth and nothing was coming out. They realized he had seen a vision in the temple, for he kept making signs to them, but remained unable to speak. Zechariah is supposed to say something, but he can't. Verse 23. When the time of his service was completed, he returned home. After this, guess what? His wife, Elizabeth, became pregnant and for 5 months remained in seclusion. And I love how this section ends. Verse 25. The Lord has done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace among the people. Remember I said it would have been a social or emotionally painful because of the disgrace? Well, now what's happened? God's taken away that disgrace. You see, Elizabeth suffered so much. She says it herself. She felt disgraced. Maybe there had been rumors. Maybe she'd been kind of the victim of rumors over the years. You know, wherever she went, people, oh, Elizabeth, you know, there she is. You know, when she leaves the room, you know, everyone would talk, you know, that kind of thing. You know, she's like the gossip of the town. Maybe people wondering, maybe there's some secret sin in her life. Maybe that's why she can't have a child. Maybe she did something wrong. Maybe God's punishing her for her mistakes. Maybe God's punishing her for her parents' sins. But what do we see? Was God punishing her? No. God wasn't punishing her. He was just waiting for his perfect time. There's a book I once read, and I can't remember the exact title, but it has something to do with how Christians sometimes shoot their wounded. And I found that so true, because the sad thing is sometimes Christians can say things to each other, particularly when there's a suffering brother, a suffering sister, or hurting in some way. And Christians can say really bad things to each other, like, hey, snap out of it, you know? Or, hey, maybe God's teaching you a lesson. Maybe God's disciplining you. And though that could be true, who are we to impose that idea? I wonder if Elizabeth and Zechariah felt a bit like that. Yes, God does discipline. We see here in he disciplines Zechariah, but we can't play God. We can't play God and judge what he's doing. Remember Job's friends? They came alongside Job and they kind of insinuated all kinds of things. Job, maybe you're suffering because you sin. Maybe you're suffering because of your past. And you know what? At the end of the book, what does God say? He rebukes those people. He said, you didn't speak to me right like my servant Job did. In other words, you had it all wrong. Friends, we don't understand what God does sometimes. But you see, in God's perfect timing, she was with child, a son named John. And do you know what John means in Hebrew? I looked this up. It means God is gracious. That's what it means. God is gracious. And so God's grace is taking away her disgrace. I think that's so beautiful. Maybe you're listening to all this and you can really relate to Elizabeth. Maybe you feel that connection to her side of the story. And life has been painful. Life has been difficult. there's been suffering, there's been frustration, there's been hardships, there's been anguish, and it doesn't stop. It just keeps going on and on. Don't stop bringing your prayers to God. That's what I want to tell you this day. Though you're frustrated, though you're hurting, don't give up. Don't stop that prayer that you have in your heart. Don't stop offering that prayer to God, because he is the one who answers in his time for your good and for his glory. You know, when the Apostle Paul was struggling with something, some kind of condition, calls it a thorn in the flesh, he pleaded with God to take it away, and people have debated for years, what is that thorn in the flesh? And I'm not here to say my opinion this morning on that, but you see, God did say something interesting when he pleaded with God. God said no, and he said, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is sufficient for you. You see, if God doesn't answer our prayers the way we want, it doesn't mean he doesn't love us and doesn't bless us and doesn't want to bless us. It's just that his ways are not our ways. You can be sure that though God may not always give you the answer you want, listen carefully, he may not always give you the answer you want, but he always will give you the grace that you need. Let me say it again. He won't always give you the answer you want, but I believe he will always give you the grace that you need. That grace might come in different forms. It might come in just a reassurance that you have in your heart, a peace, or maybe just a hope that God is with you, or an inner assurance that God's in control. I don't know how that grace will come for you in your life. Sometimes it's just the strength to go on each day, to get up in the morning, to keep doing what you're doing, to keep praying, to keep asking God. In fact, Peter, at one point, he sunk to such a low in his life. Remember, he denied Jesus three times. He sunk into despair, discouragement. And after that experience, though, he was restored. He repented and he experienced God's grace. But you know what he wrote many years later? I love this. You know what he wrote many years later? And we read about it in 2 Peter. He says, his divine power, 2 Peter 1:3, has given us everything we need for life and godliness. He doesn't say his divine power has given us some of the things we need. No, he says his divine power has given us everything we need. Everything you need for your life, to live a godly life, a faithful life, to please God. He's given you what you need. You believe that? Perhaps you're listening to all this, and maybe you can relate more to Zechariah. Maybe some of you can relate more to Elizabeth. Some of you, maybe you relate to Zechariah. You've been disbelieving God. Or maybe you've allowed some sin to come in between you and God. The only way forward is to confess it and to ask for God's forgiveness. And he might even discipline you for a little while when we go our own way, like he did with Zechariah. But he only disciplines his children because he loves them. He only disciplines Zechariah because he loves Zechariah. He only disciplines you and me because he loves us. Maybe you feel like you're under a bit of discipline lately. You know what? John Piper, in a message on this text, he points out something that I really found quite helpful. And he said something, and I'm going to close after this. But he said that Zechariah had 9 months to be silent and to ponder his mistake. Think about it. 9 months is a long time to kind of live thinking, oh, I shouldn't have opened my mouth when the angel spoke. Why didn't I just zip it? Right? Can't go back. You can't go back. But look, he had 9 months to be silent, to ponder his praise, to his mistake. But when he finally could speak, what came out of his mouth? It was praise. It was worship. You're saying, where do you see that? Well, if you skip down to verse 62, fast forward, now they made signs to the Father, John the Baptist, he's arrived, he's born. They made signs to the Father to find out what they'd like to name this child. Verse 63, he asked for a writing tablet, and to everyone's astonishment, he wrote, his name is John. God is gracious. Immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue set free. And he began to speak, praising God. Praising God. That's important. See, all that silence over all those 9 months, it led to him being kind of a restored man, if you like. His sins were confessed, he was put behind him, and he was filled with praise for God. So much so that the thing that came out of his mouth, the very first thing after he kind of... No, the very first thing that comes out of his mouth, he writes, doesn't he? He wrote, John. But the minute he can speak again, what comes out is praise. Now, I believe there's a lesson in that for you and for me today. Because sometimes it's only in silence that we can draw closer to God. And when the trials of life are weighing in on you, will they make you bitter? Or will they make you better like they did for Zechariah? The Bible tells us in Psalm 46, be still. God invites us. He says, be still and know that I am God. I wonder how true that is. You know, we need to learn to be still, to be quiet, to come to God in quietness and stillness, because maybe only then can we really experience him, his presence. We live in a culture that doesn't know silence very well. You know, doesn't understand stillness, right? I mean, we live in a society that just, it's almost instinctive. You get in the car, what do? You turn on the radio, you know? We don't like to be still and silent or quiet. And we get home, we turn on the TV or we listen, you know, we go out, we get our iPod or iPad, we get our phones and we plug in, right? On the metro, and you see, you know, everywhere I take the metro. When I take the metro, I see, I can't believe how many people have the earphones in, and it's just, it's kind of like, that's what everyone does, it seems. Anything but to be silent. Anything but to let your thoughts just be by themselves. We're always trying to fill ourselves with all things. And yet God says, be still and know that I am God. God invites us. I want to encourage you to get alone with God this week, especially in the busyness of Christmas. Christmas tends to be busier, doesn't it? I mean, it's supposed to be, it's a holiday, yes, but sometimes it can be busier with all the things that we do, parties and family and so on, and all that's wonderful. But we need to remember to seek God. And in those times of silence, may we, like Zechariah, be filled with praise at the end of it for who God is and what he's done. And if you're feeling distant from God, be encouraged, because you can turn back to him, and like Zechariah, who was under some kind of discipline, he got right with God and he is filled with praise again. Maybe you would like to be filled with praise. You'd like to go back to a time where you felt so close to God. You felt that he was close to you. You were close to him. You can. It is possible. But sometimes you need a time of silence. You need a period. You need to go to God. Be still and know that he is God. So may we, like Zechariah, not get bitter, but get better. May we, like Elizabeth, not grow bitter, but better. And though we may feel disgrace, may God's grace take away that disgrace. Christmas, we remember how God stepped out of heaven. He entered our world as a tiny baby, took on human flesh. He became like one of us. Why? He did it because he loved us. He lived a perfect life. He died a sacrificial death. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you. He never leaves you or forsakes you. And if you never put your trust in Jesus and what he's done, well, that would be the biggest step you can do. Remember Zechariah had a big day? Well, that could be your big day. Today could be your big day if you've never done that. And if you have, may you take some of the lessons that we've seen here and put them into practice in your life. May you be encouraged in the midst of your difficulties to know that it's possible to not grow bitter, but to grow better. May that be true of each one of us. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you and we ask that we would be able to grow better, not bitter. That our hearts would be like soft wax, that as the son of heat of trials heat up all around us, that it would melt our heart. It would get softer towards you. And Lord, if our heart is hardened or harder to you this morning, maybe that does describe some here. I pray that in humility there would be confession, there would be repentance, there would be a renewal, that your grace would be made available to all who are feeling that way. And Lord, I know right here this morning there's some who are very discouraged. They're very disappointed. They've been praying things for a long time and they haven't seen an answer. And Lord, I pray that they would be encouraged in some way today to not stop that prayer, to not stop asking, to not stop seeking, to not stop knocking, and to trust that you will answer that prayer for the good of your people and for the glory of your name, in your timing and in the way that most honors you. Give them the encouragement and the faith to believe that and to see it. In Jesus' name, amen.